Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Please, no more. Please, sit down. Stop it. Well, I am so happy to be with you all this morning. It was so powerful last night and then 8:30 service as well. And I just believe that what I've been going through in my own life personally, and I think where we're at as a church, God's going to speak something to us prophetically and just a download for the next season of our lives. And I want to talk to you this morning about pressing on. We're going to talk about press on, because I know that, I don't know what you're going through, but I know we're all going through something. And I don't know if your thing is a journey or if you want to call it a process, but the point is, we're not where we started, but we're not where we want to be, right? We're all going through something, but I'm here to tell you this morning that you can make it, you can do it, we can press on together, we can get through this thing, and the journey doesn't have to stop here. This doesn't have to be the end of the road for you, but you can have faith this morning that says, though it looks bleak, I will press on, and I will get through it. So I don't know what you call your process. Maybe you call it, oh, I'm just in a season of self-discovery right now or something like that. Miley Cyrus calls it the climb. She says, it's all about the climb. That's what Miley said. And then you two said, you're stuck in a moment. You can't get out of it. Dave Matthews' band says, it's the space between. We're going through something. We're not where we started, but we're not where we want to end up. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians 3:12-14. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. In other words, he's saying, I'm still very much in the middle of my journey, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Everybody say it, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Amen. I'll never forget having to run the mile in high school. Do you guys remember that? Do you guys remember high school? I know for some of you it was a really, really long time ago, so it's all a blur. It's that thing where you start as a freshman, you end as a senior. You're remembering it? You got it. So high school, I don't know if you had to run the mile, but I did, which that, what is that about in itself, really? They're like, these kids have been sitting on their butts all year eating hot Cheetos. Let's make them run a mile, and let's see who lives through it. And you're like coughing up blood, like, what is going on? What's happening to my body? So one random morning in PE, they're like, yeah, we'll make them run. Now, I grew up in high school with a guy named Drew Reyes. His family owns a tasty little joint downtown called Los Reyes. Go eat carne asada there after church. Hi, Drew, if you're listening, this story's about you. I hope you like it. So Drew and I grew up together in middle school, went to the same middle school. Our families were neighbors. We went to the same high school. We ended up getting married on the same day, and then we moved in within a block of each other after we got married. So our lives were very parallel. So we always had this competitive thing. I think we were trying to prove to each other that we weren't the same person, because it felt that way sometimes. So on mile day, we had this competitive thing going where I knew that I needed to beat Drew Reyes, and he wanted to beat me at the mile. Now, I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but a lot of times girls, I don't know what it is about development, but they are a lot slower than the boys as you're growing up. And I'm not, you know, it's just kind of the way it is sometimes. But I think it's because, like, there's this whole kneecap situation where boys just develop, like, these gazelle legs with no kneecap in, like, the 10th grade, and girls have it. So we're a little more sluggish, but Drew didn't have the kneecap. So when the miles started, right out the gate, he's like gazelle legs, like going as fast as he possibly can. He's zooming ahead of me, and I'm thinking, okay, this doesn't look good for my situation. But something amazing happens about lap two. Now, I went to high school at Buckingham High School here in town. So we ran our mile laps in a parking lot, because that's the safest place, right? The teachers are like, let them loose. Run around the parking lot, kids. Let's see what happens. They were just trying to, like, weed out kids out of their classrooms. They're like, let's see. Hopefully they all survive. So we're running around the parking lot after eating hot Cheetos all year, coughing up blood, running the mile. Lap two, I start to approach Drew. I'm starting to catch up speed with him. Lap three, Drew and I are actually running side by side. Lap four, something amazing happens. I pass Drew. About lap 5, I have completely lapped him. You guys, I beat him at the mile that day, and I ran under a 6-minute mile. And here's why. We both had really good intentions about wanting to get through this thing. But Drew was ready for a sprint, but he wasn't ready for the endurance. Now, Paul is saying, I am in a race of sorts, and it might not be quick. It might not be a sprint. You might have heard from God and thought, oh, in 2 months, I'm going to have the fulfillment of that thing. Paul is saying it might be a marathon. So I have to endure. I have to press on. I can't think about what's behind me. I can't think about who I'm running next to. But I have to look forward and fix my eyes on one thing, the heavenly prize that Christ Jesus has for me. And I press on through this thing. I have to press on. I think there's a man in the Bible who exemplifies this concept really well. His name is Joseph, and his story is found in Genesis chapter 37. So would you guys go with me there in your Bibles? Do you have your Bibles with you? This is what it looks like. I know, we're all about the phones now. This is a Bible. So you can open it and read the words. So it's a long story in Genesis chapter 37, but that's where Joseph's story starts. So I'm just going to give you a little background. We find out right off the bat that Joseph is the youngest of 11 brothers. Yikes. Any youngest siblings in the room? I hear you. I hear you because you're like, here I am. Woo. Me. Affirm me. Take a picture. Tag me. Make sure you don't forget to invite me to your birthday party. That's the youngest. I'm the youngest, so I totally know who you are. We're all on this together. Joseph was the youngest of 11. Due to being the youngest, he was obviously daddy's favorite. We just can't help ourselves, can we? He was dad's favorite. And because of that, his brothers pretty much hated him. One morning, though, Joseph wakes up and he has a download from God in his dream. God plants a vision in his heart. He gives him this purpose, this tangible vision of this is something I plan on running after. So that's where we pick up Joseph's story. It's Genesis 37, starting at verse 5. It says, one night Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said, guys, we were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. Isn't that awesome? Can I hang out with you? Do you want to talk about it over coffee? I can't wait. His brothers responded, so you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon Joseph had another dream. And again, he told his brothers about it because he just can't take a hint. Listen, I have had another dream, guys, he said. This time it wasn't just grain, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers. But his father even scolded him. He said, what kind of a dream is that? He asked, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dreams meant. So we find little Joseph. One morning, God decides to plant a vision in his heart. He receives a dream for his future, and he goes so excitedly to tell his family about it. And their response is the same. It's four words that I believe can be the detriment to many believers in their race with Jesus. And it's these four words. Do you actually believe? Do you actually believe? You know, don't be surprised when you're trying to run your race for God when the enemy constantly comes and questions the word of God over your life. He did it in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when he came as the serpent to Eve, and he said, do you really think that God said that? Did God actually say not to eat that? And he comes and he does it today, doesn't he? He says, do you really think that God would use someone who's been through a divorce like yours? Do you really think that God would use someone who has been single for so long? Do you really think that God would bring breakthrough to your job after 15 years of being in the same job? Do you really think that God would heal that person after you've been praying for so long? Do you think God would actually use someone from Woodland or Dixon? That's a joke, guys. You're like, dang, she has some bitterness towards those towns. The enemy comes and he will question what's God spoken over your heart. So here's the thing. You got to know his word so you don't get stuck in theirs. Now listen, his word is the Bible. It's the infallible, internal word of God. But you got to know it. You see, his word doesn't change its opinion about you based on where you are at or where you are not at in your journey. But it is the same. It is a progressive revelation of truth about your very situation. But unless you know it, unless you open it up and you read it and you let it come alive to you and you let it speak into your life, then you get stuck in the lies of the enemy rather than the word of God over your life. Listen, it's not just a one-time vision from heaven that you get in worship, but it's ongoing. It's progressive. It's something you can open every morning and every evening, no matter what your situation. But if you don't know it, then you can't combat the lies of the enemy that come against you and the dreams for your life and the promises of God over you. You got to know it so that you don't get stuck, so that you can press on. So, right. So Joseph's story continues. His dad said, Joseph, you're crazy, but I love you. So go find out what your brothers are up to today. So this is Joseph running to his brothers in Genesis 37:18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they made plans to kill him. Younger sibling problems, right? Just constantly trying to kill you. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these pits. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Oh, what a brother. No, guys, let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him in this pit. Like, I'll be the good guy. We'll just throw him in a pit. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders. Judah said to his brothers, instead of hurting him, let's just sell him. Yeah, I'll be the good guy. We'll just make a little money off of him. We'll just sell him to those traders. After all, he's our brother. He's our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed, you're right. We'll just get as much cash as we can. It's no problem. So when the Ishmaelites came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the pit. How nice of them. And they sold him to the traders for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. They sold Joseph to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. This is where things get interesting if they're not already interesting enough in Joseph's life. What a soap opera this guy lives in. Just constantly being thrown in pits. People are trying to murder him all the time. What a drag. Now he finds himself in an officer of Pharaoh's house. Now Potiphar was a very wealthy, influential man. So I wonder if Joseph actually thinks that he's maybe hit his stride at Potiphar's house. You see, because Potiphar trusted Joseph so much that he said, when I'm not here, you're in charge of my house. So you're in charge of my wealthy, influential home when I'm not here. And Joseph's thinking, okay, I once had a dream that I was ruling over people. Maybe this is it. Maybe I'm walking into the fulfillment. Maybe it's not quite what I thought, but maybe I'm here at Potiphar's house doing this thing. And he's thinking, okay, not with my family anymore, but I could get used to this. But there's one little problem. One little problem that the Bible mentions, and it says this, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, aka hot bod, cute face. That was Joseph. And Potiphar's wife is unfortunately a bit of a desperate housewife. Yep, we all know one, don't we? She's bored, she's lonely, she's bitter. And she likes what she sees in Joseph, and she says, you know what, Joseph? The Bible says day after day she persists, and she said, lie with me. And she doesn't mean come here and don't tell the truth with me. She means come here and let's get it on. She wants to be with Joseph. But Joseph is a man of God, and he says, no. You are the only thing my master didn't put me in charge of. I will not sleep with you. Get away from me, Jezebel. So she's bitter, remember, she's lonely, she's bored, she's desperate. So she frames Joseph, and she makes it look like he tried to rape her. So when her husband Potiphar comes home, she says, Potiphar! Except they're super close. So she says, Potty, get in here! Your servant Joseph, who you trusted so much, he tried to rape me. And Potiphar's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. I trusted him with everything. Joseph, I have no choice. I have to throw you in prison. So if Joseph thought he was hitting his stride, if he thought he was walking in the fulfillment, any of those thoughts were squashed when he once again gets thrown down, this time into prison. He spends some time in prison, doing whatever you do in prison, and he gets to know some friends, and we're just going to call them Mike and Steve. They were Pharaoh's old cupbearer and his old bread maker. Now, one morning, Mike wakes up, and he turns to Steve, and he says, Steve, how'd you sleep? And Steve says, oh, not bad, considering I'm in prison. You know, my back's a little achy, but nothing the chiropractor can't fix. I'm sleeping on that stone floor, you know? And Steve says, what about you, Mike? How'd you sleep? And he says, I slept okay, too. Yeah, same thing. The back's always probably going to hurt. But I had a crazy dream last night. And Steve says, that's crazy, because I also had a weird dream. And they're talking about it, and Joseph hears this conversation, and Joseph starts to lean in a little bit. And they go to him, and the Bible says this in Genesis 40, chapter 8. They come to Joseph, and they say, we both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, God alone interprets dreams. Tell me your dreams. We could skim past this verse if we wanted to and say, oh, that's great. Joseph believes in God. Lots of people in the Bible believe in God. It's kind of what it's there for, right? Like, it's, we read about that all the time. Okay, next verse. But no, let me tell you why this is so significant. This statement that comes out of Joseph's heart is so significant of revealing what's going on in his life, and it's also so significant for us as believers in our journey with God. At this point in time, in this prison, it's been 11 years since God planted a dream and a promise in Joseph's heart. 11 years he's been waiting. He was teased with fulfillment at Potiphar's, and now he's just in a prison again. He's been betrayed twice by two groups of people who he trusted a lot, his brothers and then Potiphar. And he's in this prison, and Mike and Steve approach him with a dream. And I'm wondering if Joseph has a flashback of when he innocently approached his brothers with this dream, much like theirs. And instead of when they approached him sitting in a corner sulking, he leans in. We don't find Joseph sitting in the corner being bitter, going, oh, you guys had a dream? I had a dream too once, fellas. Don't trust anything they tell you, because it's probably not going to happen. Oh, you guys had a dream? Don't tell me your dreams. You'll probably end up in prison like me. Oh, wait. You already are. God doesn't do anything with dreams. I wouldn't trust him if I were you. No. It says he leans in to his friends and he says, you had a dream? God alone interprets dreams. Tell me your dreams. In other words, don't you know that even though I'm still in prison, don't you know that even it's been more than a decade since God put a vision in my heart? Don't you know that even though it doesn't look like I'm going anywhere from here, my God still has the final say about my situation? When you're caught in the middle of your circumstances, you need to look at those things. You need to look at that pit, and you need to look at that prison, and you need to declare to it, it is not over until my God says it's over. You see, Joseph had a glimpse of his future. He had a glimpse of the promises of God in his life, and he knew, it doesn't end in a prison for me. I don't know where it ends, but it doesn't end here, and he authors my destiny so I can press on through this. He is still the interpreter of dreams, even though I'm stuck in something right now. And we take a lot of liberties as believers, don't we, deciding what God is capable of doing or not doing in our lives. Well, God, the doctor said it, so there it is. I got a prescription to prove it. Well, God, the papers have been filed, so nothing you can do at this point. Or we've had the conversation, so I don't really see how there's any going back from here. And listen, if you're stuck in that kind of place where it just feels like you're up against something and you really don't know how you're going to get out, let me just tell you, I understand completely. The past 16 months, we've gone through health issues with our daughter where they've told us she's blind, she may never walk, talk, sit up on her own. We're going to have a long journey with her. That's what they've declared over us. And I've turned to my husband many times and told him, I do not know how I can go on from here. But then I have to wonder, what about the God I serve who took the ocean and he split it into two pieces and he said, walk across on dry ground through the middle of this ocean? What about the God I serve who turned to blind people all the time and said, you see now? What about the God I served who looked to people who couldn't walk and said, rise up and pick up your mat and walk? What about the God I serve who looked at dead people and says, rise up, you're now alive? What about the God we serve who died himself? He was dead. He was in the grave. There was a death certificate written for him. And then he rises up and says, just kidding, I'm back. It didn't even end there. What about that God? And when you understand who we serve, when you understand that even death is not the end for Jesus, then you can look at your situation. You can look at your anxiety, your medication, your singleness, your depression. You can look at the divorce situation, whatever it is, and you can say, you might look really scary right now. You might look hopeless. You might seem dire, but I serve somebody greater, and it is not over until my God says it's over. So they tell Joseph their dreams, and he turns to the cupbearer, Mike, and he says, Mike, here's what your dream meant. In Genesis 40:13, he says, within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift you up and restore you to your position as his chief cupbearer, and please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place. For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it. In other words, it doesn't end here for me. Can we get this journey going? So that happens to Mike. He gets called up out of the prison. 2 more years pass that Joseph has to sit and he has to wait, praying and believing that God will do something. 2 more years on top of the 11 that he's already waited. After 13 years of waiting for the fulfillment of God over his life, Pharaoh has a dream. And Mike, only took him 2 years to remember, finally gets it and says, I remember some guy I went to prison with way back when. He interprets dreams. We need to call him up. So after 13 years, Pharaoh calls Joseph up to the palace. When you're going through something that feels like a prison to you, where you feel stuck, where it feels hopeless, like you just can't get out of it and you don't know how God's going to rescue you, when you feel like you're in what seems to be a prison, you should behave like you're already in the palace because you never know when God is going to call you up. Joseph did this beautifully when he maintained his integrity. Even just at Potiphar's house, when she said, sleep with me, no one will ever see, no one will ever know. He said, no, I'm a man of God, and I'm not going to do that thing. I'm here to serve my master, and I'm not going to fall into temptation. He did that in prison when they said, we have dreams. And he said, well, I've been used in the gift of interpreting dreams. I'm going to use my gifts even here in prison. And then he was faithful, and he was trustworthy, and he was honorable. So in everywhere he went, he was promoted. He acted like a man who was chosen before a man ever chose him. Church, listen to me this morning. Do not get so cozy in your pit thinking God is never going to rescue you. God's never going to call me up out of this one. It's not worth it. He's not faithful. Who knows? Because you never know when breakthrough is coming. Don't get so comfortable that you just want to start decorating the pit that you live in. You just start thinking, I'm going to go to IKEA. I'm going to go to IKEA for pits because I'm probably going to be here a while. Might as well make it cozy. And you're thinking, I didn't think I'd still be single by now, but I've always wanted a nice throw rug in this prison, so I think I'll go get one. Or it's been 15 years, and I'm still not experiencing breakthrough in my job, so I've been thinking about putting curtains up in this pit. That'll bring in the light really nicely. I think that'd be good. I've been praying for healing for so long, and I still haven't seen it, but I could use a nice L-shaped couch in here. So I'm gonna get cozy where I'm at because I don't see God rescuing me anytime soon. Church, get busy. Get busy acting like you're preparing for something. Get busy as if God's going to call you up to the palace at any moment. You need to be reading your word. You need to be praying, tithing, serving, be generous, lead, pray for people at work, be an example, live in purity. Get busy. Win right now as you are, wherever you are, in the darkest moments, in the hopeless moments. Why? Because you never know when God's going to call your number. And when he does and he says it's time to come up, ready or not, that's your time. You know, with my daughter Jane, she's 16 months now and she's had so many health issues like I was telling you about. And thank you for you who have prayed for her, and I pray for her too. I'm sure that's a comfort to some of you. As her mom, I do pray for my child. Let me tell you a little secret about a big motivation of why I pray. Here's my secret. I believe healing is coming for her. I believe breakthrough is coming for Jane. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know to what extent or capacity, but I know breakthrough is coming. And when healing comes, and when the church sees the breakthrough of our daughter, I'm not gonna miss out because I was the lame person too busy putting up curtains in her pit, wallowing in her own sadness and darkness that I don't get to get in on the healing and the fulfillment. So even though this is one of the darkest, most trying, longest stinking season of my life ever, my husband and I, we do this. We prepare ourselves. We read the word. We have lists of scriptures on healing on our fridge and in our Bibles. And when we see sick people, we believe and we lay hands on them and we pray that they would be healed even though we haven't seen it in our own life. We stand in faith and we worship and we serve and we give and we let her live a full life as if she was healed. Why? Because we're preparing for breakthrough and we're praying like breakthrough is just one more prayer away. Why do we do that? Why do we do that to ourselves when it seems so hopeless? Why would you do that? Isn't that sad when you never see healing and you build up your hope and then it's just shot down? Isn't that just sad for you? No, 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 no. We pray like breakthrough is one prayer away because who knows, it just might be. You never know what you're on the edge of, church. Don't get so cozy that you're not preparing for your breakthrough because you never know when you're going to get called up. The band can come up now. So Joseph finally arrives to the palace. It's finally a resemblance of maybe the vision that he's put in his heart when he was just a teenager. 13 years at this point, Pharaoh has a dream and Joseph interprets it. And Pharaoh says, "I am pleased with this interpretation. You are in charge of the entire land of Egypt." That's literally how it went down. It's like really rapid. He says, "When I'm gone, here's my ring. So you have the seal of the kingdom. Do whatever you need to do. I trust you enough to put you in charge of this land." They enter into a 7-year famine. So Joseph has the wisdom and authority to store up food and provisions for the region. After the 7 years, it's been 20-something years since God spoke to Joseph. 20-something years since God gave him a promise that he was going to see God do something great in his life. And who do you know would need to show up and knock on Egypt's door and ask Joseph for some grain to make some bread? Joseph's brothers. They show up. It's been 20 years. They don't recognize him. He's full on Egyptian by now. They think he's dead. They sold him so long ago. He's speaking another language. They don't recognize him. Finally, Joseph can't take it anymore. And this is where all the younger siblings think, yes, just stick it to him. Just give it to him real good. Just make them pay for what they did to you, Joseph. But Joseph doesn't do that. He can't take it anymore. And he says, "Brothers, it's me. It's Joseph. Enough with the charade. It's your brother, Joseph." And obviously they're thinking, oh snap, we gonna die. Do you guys remember what we did to him? I do. And this man has the authority to let us live or to kill us on the spot. And the Bible says that Joseph says, "My brothers, come closer," indicating they were standing far away because they were terrified. my brothers, come closer. And he says this in Genesis 45:5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me who I am today. We don't expect this to be Joseph's response. You know, when you're going through something, all you want to do is blame somebody or blame something and say, well, if it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for that doctor, if it wasn't for that marriage, if it wasn't for that financial crisis, I wouldn't be here. And here's Joseph's opportunity to blame somebody. But he says, no. He has this clarity and this understanding that's developed in him over the course of 20 years that says, no, everything I went through in the pit, everything I went through at Potiphar's, everything that I experienced in prison, it was all just preparation. It was preparation for the palace. You see, in your life with God, a pit is not just a pit. A pit is a pathway to something greater. The darkness that you're walking through is merely preparation for the fulfillment of God over your life. And when you know that it doesn't end here, when you know what God's word says about you, and when you know that he's preparing you for something greater, you can do as Paul said, and you can forget what might look like around you, and you can press on. You don't have to be so worried about your current situation. You don't have to be so worried about how hopeless it might seem, but you can fix your eyes and you can run the race and you can press on, knowing this is all just preparation. This looks like a pit, but it's my pathway. It's my pathway to success. It's my pathway to the promises. It's my pathway to healing. It's my pathway to restoration. It's my pathway to fullness. It's my pathway to the dreams of God and the visions of God over my life. You might see a dungeon. You might see a prison, but God says, I am preparing you for something greater than you know, something you can't see, and you might have even been waiting a long time to see it, but you might see it any minute. Because you never know when breakthrough's gonna come. And since we never know that, we gotta press on. We have to keep going. You know, I wish I could tell you that Rich and I are at the end of our process, our journey, our race. I can't wait to get to the other side of healing with Jane and come preach to you guys from that side, because I'm sure it's really fun. But we're not there yet. But I'm here to tell you, church, this morning, the message of God to you is you can do it. And in the meantime, even though we're in this together, even though we're going through it, we can be sure of this. There is a great cloud of witnesses and saints in heaven who have already fought the fight of faith, and they are leaning over heaven. They're leaning over the edge saying, what are they gonna do? Don't give up now, you can do it. It's right there, it's right on the brink. You don't know how close it is. You don't know that breakthrough's right around the corner. And the saints and the apostles that have gone before us and the ones who died never seeing the promise, they're leaning over saying, you can run this race. You can see the fulfillment. But here's the thing, you can't give up. You gotta press on. And here's how we press on. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. He didn't just give you those dreams to leave you and abandon you. He wants to see the completion of those things. And he endured all pain and all suffering and all temptation on the cross. He experienced all the hopelessness of your situation, all the darkness of your prison on the cross with his shed blood. And he says, because I endured it, because I embraced the shame, you can fix your eyes on me and you can run and you can finish your race, not sluggishly, not with doubt in your heart, not with discouragement covering you like a blanket, but you can press on with endurance and with faith and with stamina, knowing that you're preparing for something greater, a heavenly prize. You can't see it right now because it's a heavenly prize and it's coming, and we can do this together. We can do this. We can press on together.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.